All right, we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along with us in the scripture. As we know, Deuteronomy is an exhortation from Moses to the children of Israel. He's exhorting the people to love God, to serve Him alone, and to obey His commandments. As you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that Moses repeats himself fairly regularly. He talks about the same set of things kind of over and over again. He's really trying to show the importance of obedience, following the Lord, especially as they are preparing to go into the promised land. Someone mentioned that Moses' hammer-like repetitive style shows the intensity of the Lord's desire to remold his people, to prepare them for the conquest and the settlement of Canaan. The problem was that Israel did not have a very good track record when it came to obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. In fact, in chapters 8 and 9, Moses had cited a whole list of sins that the people of Israel had been guilty of. Things like stubbornness and rebellion, idolatry, independence, and self-righteousness. And so as they go into the promised land, he's emphasizing that you better change your ways. You need to have a true repentance and a true faith in God, a true personal trust in the Lord before going in here, because going into the promised land will require obedience and faithfulness. And if they keep on in their self-righteous, independent, stubborn ways, disaster is going to befall them. So as they are on the approach of the promised land, just getting ready to go across the Jordan River, they need to renew and reestablish their true profession of faith in God and their faith in Him. So Moses asks a very important question here at the beginning of this passage, chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Now, that is really a profound question that each of us should spend some time thinking about. Obviously, Moses is applying it here to the children of Israel. What does he require of you as you approach and then conquer the promised land? Of course, we are not Israel. We are not conquering the promised land. But still, that same question can apply to us. What does God require of us today, in our age, in our time, in our circumstances? What is God's expectation? What does God require? And especially, what does God require if we are to be successful, to live the Christian life properly and successfully, to enjoy the goodness of God, the prosperity, if you will, of God? What does God want us to do? How does God want us to live? And as I said, this is Israel. Moses is talking to them here, and their set of requirements might be slightly different than what our set of requirements are. But still, as we approach this text, we can ask ourselves, how can I apply the things that Moses is telling the children of Israel at this point? That is, what are God's requirements of me? Do they match? Some of these things will be the same as we go through this entire passage. Many of these things are the same. What God requires of Israel, He also requires of us. What God wants of them, He wants of us. His expectations for them is the same as His expectations for us. And so as we go through the text, we can evaluate whether we are fulfilling God's expectations, God's requirements. If these are the things that are required of Israel, and if through proper application and interpretation they are required of us as well, well, then we better try to make sure that we are doing what God requires of us. So what does God require of Israel, and what can we learn from this set of requirements? Well, first of all, God requires genuine, sincere faith and obedience. In chapters 10, verse 12 and following, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 8 showed the perils of prosperity and independence. Deuteronomy 9 showed the perils of self-righteousness, rebellion, and stubbornness. They were guilty of serious sins, including idolatry. So that has to change. What does God require if you're going to be successful in the promised land? Well, you've got to get right with God, is essentially what he's saying here. You've been guilty of stubbornness and independence and rebellion and even idolatry. And if you want to have success going forward, you must have a proper relationship with God and you must obey His commandments. They were in need of a genuine revival, personal faith. If they continued in their stiff-necked rebellion, it would spell disaster for them. So what does it mean then to have this personal faith, this genuine faith? Well, he gives several kind of bullet points here. He says to fear the Lord your God. That means to hold God in high reverence and high respect. Have a reverential awe for God. To walk in his ways. To have a godly lifestyle. To live a moral lifestyle. To love him. Love in the Bible, especially in this case, is to remain committed to God, to choose him and to choose his ways above your own. To serve the Lord your God, this probably speaks of worshiping God in the proper way. And Moses, through Moses, had communicated an awful lot of stipulations regarding how to properly worship God. To keep his commandments and statutes. Fear and love and service for God naturally leads to obedience to his commands. Sometimes we think that we can love God apart from obedience, but that's really not true. If we love the Lord, if we are committed to him, the result is going to be a desire for obedience. And notice at the end of verse 12, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. These people were religious people. They were keeping the law. They were doing all the stipulations of the Levitical priesthood and all those things. And yet they could be guilty of doing that all without a heart attitude of love from their heart and soul. And like the Israelites, we can have all the outside, all the external things of religion, all the rituals. We'll be doing a ritual here in a few minutes. We can do all the external things that we're supposed to do and not have a true heart for God, or perhaps be very far away from the Lord. So genuine, sincere faith looks like this: fearing God, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him, keeping his commandments, and doing it with our heart and our soul. So as I said, we can look at that and evaluate our own condition. Is that the lifestyle? Is that true of us? If you were to describe or explain your spiritual condition this morning, can you say that that is what I'm doing? That's what you're doing. That's our lifestyle. That's our spiritual condition, is loving God, fearing him, walking in his ways, serving him, keeping his commandments, and doing it from a heart, doing it from our heart and soul. You know, Jesus in the New Testament was speaking to Nicodemus, a very religious man, a man who probably knew vast portions of the Old Testament by heart, a man who is deeply committed to the ritual, the Levitical priestly ritual. And yet, you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, you must be, what? Born again. It's got to be an internal thing. Sometimes religion can be very external. I'm just, you know, doing what I need to do. I'm checking off my boxes. I'm filling in the blanks. I'm doing all the things, the exterior things that are required of me. But what about your heart and soul? And that's what Moses is talking about here. It's not enough just to say that you have a faith. It's required that we have a heart and soul kind of faith, a faith that's truly from the heart, a faith that truly makes a difference in your life. Maybe some of you get the texts from Tim Smith. And I think this just came in yesterday at about 3:45, it looks like. And I thought this is a perfect or a very good example of what I'm talking about here. This is Tim Smith serving in Central Asia. He said, yesterday after studying in John, after having a Bible study for the people, one of our newest Afghani students who said that he believed truly came to faith in Christ. The realization of the truth of the resurrection devastated him, and he realized that his faith was only a head knowledge that ascribed to Christ or affirmed him in some way, but doubted that he rose again. Today, in the church service, he gave testimony in front of 80 Afghani believers, that till yesterday he was not truly born again. Through many tears, he challenged the youth and the church not to play games with Jesus, but to truly know him. It was a beautiful confession. The entire group was in tears as all began evaluating where they truly stood with Christ. Well, that's, I think, exactly what Moses is encouraging the people to do, to truly know the Lord, to have a love for God from the heart and from the soul. And so I think that we can ask ourselves that, is my faith genuine? Perhaps you have a profession of faith, but it's not truly from the heart and the soul. This sometimes happens, especially when children are small and they make a profession of faith and they go on with things and they follow the rituals. But as far as their own heart and soul, it may be not genuinely converted like this Afghani man was, or far from the Lord. A person can do all the rituals and still be far from the Lord. A person can be like Nicodemus, a very religiously upright believer, and still not be truly born again. So this is an encouragement or an exhortation to us to make sure that our walk with the Lord, our spiritual condition, is truly genuine. What does God require of us? Genuine faith and obedience. Why is genuine faith a requirement? Well, going on, Moses gives reasons here for why this is the case. Notice verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. So because of God's transcendent sovereignty, first of all, God's power, God's grace, the fact that he's the creator. God is the creator of the universe and owns everything, all the nations. In fact, this is perhaps the most significant reason for us to obey God, is that he is the creator. He's the owner of all things. Heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So if we are owned by God, then we are obligated to obey him. A good reason to obey our creator is that he owns us. He created us. We are not our own. We belong to God. People today often deny God as the creator because they don't want to obey him. They recognize that that establishes a responsibility or an obligation. If God is my creator, I must obey him. And so they deny God as the creator because they don't want to obey God. If there's no creator, then ultimately there is no authority. We can do whatever we want. We must be then just the product of random happenstance, random occurrences, just random evolution. But if there is a God, if there's a creator, he's the authority, he's the lawgiver, and then we are responsible to him. So because of God's transcendent sovereignty, and then verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So not only God's transcendent sovereignty, but also God's choice of Israel. We must have a genuine faith because God is the one who chose Israel as his people. He chose the patriarchs, and he chose them, the descendants of the patriarchs. He owns everything, but out of everything that he owns, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people that Moses is talking to are the descendants. This happened, God's original choice of Abraham was 400 years or so before this point. And now they are the descendants of the fathers. So the covenant still pertains to them. God chose the fathers, and God's covenant with them still remains. So that obligates Israel as the chosen people of God to obey, to have a genuine faith, to follow the Lord, because they are still under the same covenant. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So because of God's great power, his might and his glory, God is great, God is awesome, God has authority. Today people think of God as the big grandpa upstairs, the big Santa Claus in the sky. They have very little awe or reverence for God. They treat God as they would their neighbor down the street. But that's not who God is. God is awesome and majestic, and we need to recognize his great power. And then at the end of verse 17 and going into 18, it talks about he shows no partiality, he takes no bribe. Verse 18, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So because of God's justice and love, God's caring for his people, God is impartial. Not like so many corrupt politicians today. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't show favoritism. God is worthy of obedience because he does what is best. So these are all legitimate reasons for us to trust in God and obey his word. He is transcendently sovereign. He's chosen his people, his power and might, and then his justice and love. These are all good reasons, good things about God that would lead us to follow him. Even today, 3,500 years after this was originally given, these are still good reasons to obey God. There's nobody else. There's no other character. There's no other being that has these same attributes that would give us reason to follow anybody else. This is the true and living God that we worship and serve. And then what are the results? What are the consequences? What happens when we have genuine faith? Or what should we do because we have this genuine faith? Going back to verse 16, therefore circumcise your heart, be stiff-necked no longer. to circumcise the heart. It's talking now about an inner revival. They didn't need another exterior physical ritual. They needed an interior personal revival. They needed inner transformation, a personal renewal of their commitment to God. If their heart is right with God, then their behavior will be right with God. They'll obey the Lord from the heart. They'll go into the promised land. They'll do what God has called them to do, and they'll be successful because it'll be from the heart. Somebody said that circumcision of the heart means being open and responsive and obedient to the Lord, in contrast to being stiff-necked, being stubborn and rebellious. So a person who is circumcised in the heart, he has a heart attitude of righteousness toward the Lord. He has, as Jesus said, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, all of us fight the appetites, the wicked appetites of the flesh. But if you know the Lord, there ought to be something that's striving after righteousness. There often is a battle within us, a struggle against sin and toward what is good and holy and righteous. So we ought to be moving in that direction. We ought not to be stiff-necked, as he says in the same passage in verse 16. Don't be stiff-necked any longer. Stop your rebellion and disobedience. He goes on to say, love the stranger in verse 19. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, what is a stranger? Not just a strange person. You know, all of us know strange people. That's not what he's talking about here. The stranger refers to a resident alien living among the people of Israel. Remember that Israel has, you know, probably close to 2 million people at this point. Most of them, the vast majority of them, were, you know, from the tribe, from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they had certain hangers-on. They had other people that were associated with Israel who came in and lived among them from time to time. As it says in Leviticus 19, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. To love the stranger. Now, does that have a parallel today? Some people would use that verse and say, well, there you go. We have to love the stranger. That would be the immigrant. So we have to just be open to all immigration. We have to love the stranger. That means we just have to have open borders and allow anybody in here who wants to come, because this is what the command is. Love the stranger, and that's the resident alien. So let's get rid of all our borders. Let's get rid of all security. Let's just have all the immigrants come in, because this is what the Bible tells us to do, to love the stranger. Well, there's certain things. I mean, we could have a whole message just on that idea, but are there any differences between our nation and our form of government and Israel's form of government? Yes. We are a democracy. They were a theocracy. So all the resident aliens living within or among the Israelites would have been converts, essentially, to the God of Israel. They would have been followers of God. They would have been like Abraham, had the faith of Abraham. They would have been somebody like, when we get into the book of Joshua, Rahab, who essentially converts to Israel, or Ruth, or Naaman. These are people who were living among Israel, and they were following all the same dictates and all the same rules as the Israelites were. And so they were absorbed, you might say, they assimilated into the nation of Israel. And we know that some of the immigration things that are going on today, immigrants often don't do that here under our democracy. And remember that Israel is about to go into the promised land and conquer all those Canaanites. In other words, they were not supposed to assimilate all those Canaanites coming in, just allowing them to be part of their nation. They were to destroy those people. And I'm not suggesting that we destroy immigrants, but you can't make a one-to-one parallel connection between what Israel had to do for the stranger and what we are obligated to do for the immigrant today. I believe in legal immigration, and I think that we should have strong borders and we should have protections against much of the problems that happen with illegal immigration. So there's a lot of things that we could say about that, but as we consider loving the stranger, well, that's a biblical principle. We should love those who are aliens among us, people not like us, people who have different ways of doing things. We can show love and respect for them. Jesus said that the second great commandment after loving the Lord your God is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we certainly want to extend love and appreciation for others, but at the same time, we need to be careful about things like illegal immigration. And then verse 20, he says, go on to fear the Lord your God. One of the results, if we genuinely have faith, we're going to fear the Lord our God, serve him, hold fast to him, and take oaths in his name. All these things show a commitment to the Lord. Fearing the Lord, obeying him, following him, holding fast to him, taking oaths in his name. All this means that we are retaining our commitment to the covenant. So he says, retain your loyalty and allegiance to God. Now, what should motivate genuine faith? Let's go on to verses 21 and 22. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. So one thing to motivate genuine faith is what God has done, these great and awesome things. Many of the Israelites had seen the great and awesome things. Where did they see those things? Well, in their exodus from Egypt, the plagues, and then going across the Red Sea, and then the miraculous things that God did for them in the wilderness wanderings. And then verse 22, he talks about the fact that God had made them into a great nation. They started with 70 people. Those are the people who came down with Jacob and the family down into Egypt about 400 years before this point. And now they were a great nation, as he says here. The Lord has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now, I don't know how many people exactly they were at that point. I think they're probably around 2 million people at this point. You can correct me if you can find other information about how big Israel was at this point, but there's a lot of them, and probably something around 2 million. So God, who had done such great things for them, was certainly worthy of their love and loyalty. They could look back to see what God had done, and God was worthy of worship and loyalty. Let's go on to chapter 11 then. What does it mean to have genuine faith? So now he's kind of summarizing or getting back to his main point that he started with in chapter 10, verse 12. He basically, as I said, he repeats himself. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. So to love God, once again, the importance of loving God from the heart. It's not enough simply to do the ritual. It's not enough simply to bring your sacrifices and your tithes and all the things that God had required. You have to love God. Somebody mentioned in Hebrew, the command to love God means to choose him for one's most intimate relationship and then to express that choice in obedience to his revealed will. To love someone is to make him the object of your highest concern. What is the object of your highest concern? And any believer ought to say God. To love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus said. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. What is the highest? What is the end, the chief end of mankind? To bring glory to God. And so this has to be our highest concept, our highest concern is God. And when we show that, when we have that, that's how we show love toward God, to choose God and to choose his ways above anything else. To have genuine faith means that we obey the Lord. Then he uses four words that describe obedience. Keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments. And there's a lot of them. If you remember the traditional number, 613 laws to keep for the Hebrews. Now, that doesn't mean that all those laws pertained in every case to every person, but when you add up all those laws, there's a bunch of them. And so Moses is saying, keep the law, do what God has commanded. And notice the last word in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, always. So going forward from this point, you need to consistently obey the Lord. This is going to be the key to success. If you want to succeed, if you want to conquer the promised land, they must be consistent. Conquering the land depended more on their morality than it did on their military. Remember, their military was nothing too super at this point. They had conquered various kingdoms, but only because God had gone before them and conquered this land essentially for them, given them the strength to do that. So they needed the Lord. They needed morality. They needed to follow God in obedience to conquer this land. And if they didn't do that, there was disaster awaiting for them. Well, you know, it's still true today. The genuine faith looks very much like it did 3,500 years ago. to love God, to serve Him, to put Him first, to follow His laws, His statutes, His ordinances, His commands. All these things are still incumbent upon us. The proof of our love for God is obedience to His commands. We have to have proof. We have to have evidence. If we say that we are saved, that is going to result in obedience to His commands. Jesus said that. In 1 John 2:5, John says, "Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." If we keep His word, we show that we have the love for God. A love for God is going to result in obedience to His commandment. So the first thing that God requires is genuine, sincere faith and obedience. And so I think all of us can do a little evaluation. Can we say in our hearts and minds that our faith is true and genuine and from the heart and soul? Do we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and strength? Our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, every part of us is devoted to the Lord. Obviously, none of us are going to be perfect in that. We all fall short. Nobody can claim perfect obedience, perfect love, but the overall tendency, the overall trend, if we evaluate ourselves, ought to be that God is first. We're seeking, we're striving to follow after Him. We hopefully are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If that's not the case, well, maybe a little personal revival is necessary. Maybe we need to get back to that first love, like John talks about in the book of Revelation. We've left our first love. That can definitely happen. And so as Moses is preparing these people to enter the promised land, he says you need to have that personal, genuine, authentic relationship with the Lord that comes by faith. Secondly, just briefly here then, chapter 11, verses 2 through 7 talks about God's requirement is that we learn from the past. And so for just a moment here, we'll talk about that. Verse 2, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand, His outstretched arm." And then he goes on to talk about a bunch of things that happened in the past. So he's talking to a group of people who have seen the great and mighty things that God had done. Now remember, a bunch of these people, a bunch of the Israelites had died over the course of the last 40 years in the wilderness because they had sinned at Kadesh Barnea. They were supposed to go up into the promised land and they refused to do that. They turned around and headed back out into the wilderness. And that whole generation of warriors, the men of war from ages 20 and above, had died. So you've got, I don't know, several hundred thousands of people who had died. But still, of course, the others had kept on reproducing. And the younger people who were alive at that time now are 40, almost 40 years older. And so those people are all there, along with probably the women and the girls who had been part of that older generation but who had not died. So you've got a lot of people there. As he said, "I'm not speaking with those who have not known and not seen the chastening hand of God." These people had seen it personally, eyewitness. So there's no excuse for these people. These people are not ignorant of God's grace, His mercy, His great power. They had seen all these things. "You've seen what He did," he says, "in Egypt to Pharaoh. You've seen how He opened the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army," in verse 4. "You've seen what He did in the wilderness, how God provided everything that they needed, particularly the manna and the water. And you saw what He did to Dathan and Abiram," in verse 6. Are you familiar with those two guys? They were two of the leaders of that rebellion with Korah. Remember, Korah rebelled against the Lord, and the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his family and these guys, Dathan and Abiram. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. So notice he says in verse 7, "But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which He did." So these people were not ignorant. They knew all these things. Many of them had seen all these great things that God had done from the first generation of the Exodus. They still remained. They had seen all the great acts of the Lord. They were eyewitnesses. They could not plead ignorance. So Moses is reminding them to remember all that God had done in preparation for what God is about to do. God had done these great, tremendous, monumental things, and now they have to trust God to continue to do that. They're about to go over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they're going to face the sons of Anak. They're going to face all these seven great and mighty nations. Remember that they had sent the spies in there before, and they came back saying, "We can't do it." Well, those same people are still there, and now they got to do it. So they're facing some tremendous odds against them, but they've already seen the great things that God had done, and now they need to just trust God to do it again, that God will give them the victory over all these people. Well, we too have to learn from history. Not many of us, I don't suppose, have experienced the kind of miraculous things that Moses talks about here. Maybe some of us have had miraculous interventions of God in our life. Probably most of us have not. If we haven't experienced that ourselves, we certainly have seen it in the lives of others, and we certainly read about it in the scriptures. So what we learn from history is that God is faithful. What God has done in the past, he will do again. God is reliable. Israel could trust that God would empower them to conquer the promised land. Well, what do we trust in God to do? Essentially, to do what God calls us to do, to meet our obligations. Your obligation as a husband or a wife or a child, your obligations regarding your career or your church or as a citizen. We may not experience all of God's miraculous power like Israel did here, but still, in God's providence, believing in God, trusting in him, when we put him first, we believe that God will empower us to do everything that God has called us to do, whether that's as a husband or a wife or a worker or citizen, whatever it is that God has called us to do. God is faithful. God will provide everything we need to do everything that he has commanded us to do. And so success in all areas of life come from faith in God and obedience to his commandments. As we face the trials and tribulations of our life, as we go forward into the unknown, how do we do that? Well, we do it with personal faith. We do it with love for God, putting God first in everything we do, every choice that we make, and believing that he will bless. When we are faithful, God blesses us. God guides us. God gives us wisdom to deal with all the problems and difficulties that may stand before us. So God has provided for us in the past. He'll continue to do so in the future. And so the key to success in the future is simply faithful obedience. When we put God first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we believe that all these things will be added unto us. We're not conquering the promised land. We're not, you know, defeating any cities. We're not dealing with the Anakim or the Amalekites. But we are dealing with our life. And how do you approach life? How do you succeed in life? You put God first. You obey him. Essentially, God requires genuine, sincere, saving faith, which then results in obedience. So have you met that requirement? We're talking about what does God require of you? That's how he starts this whole thing. What does God require? God requires faithful obedience, sincere faith. And so let me ask you, are you genuinely saved, and are you committed to following God's word? Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Have you put your faith in Christ to save you from your sins? Or do you think that you're saved through some ritual, through some religious things that you're doing? No, we're saved by faith. We're saved through Christ, through trusting in him. I trust that you have put your faith in him. And then are you living an obedient lifestyle? Are you loving God by choosing to obey his word? Are you learning the lessons from the past? Are you confident in God because of what he's done in the past and knowing that he is reliable for the future? Well, notice again verse 21, chapter 10, verse 21, we'll finish here. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you the great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Well, that maybe is what we need to keep in mind as we face the future. We don't face the future just by ourselves all alone. We're part of a group. We're part of God's people, and God's people have enjoyed the blessings of God on their lives. And we can trust in God that as he's blessed us in the past, he will bless us in the future if we meet the requirements of the covenant to love the Lord our God, to follow him, to hold fast to him, and to fulfill his will, which is revealed to us in his word. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.